All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. This is week number 30 in our series through the book of Genesis. We've been just going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And in the last several weeks, we've focused on a man named Abram. We're going to see today that they change his name to Abraham. But as you turn to Genesis 17, I want to remind you of what happened 13 years ago. 13 years ago, Apple released its first iPad. I teach from an iPad every Sunday morning. I've got over 600 sermons on here that I've preached. Last week when I was in South Africa, I asked the pastor what he was teaching, and he said 1 Corinthians 2, and he finished 1 Corinthians 2, and he said, would you preach Sunday on 1 Corinthians 3? And so I pulled up my iPad and looked at my notes, and I said, yeah, how about 1 through 9? Does that work okay? And he said, yeah, that's perfect. And so it was all on there. 13 years ago, the iPad was released. 13 years ago, Lady Gaga wore that dress made with nothing but meat. You remember that? That was 13 years ago. 13 years ago, a massive earthquake devastated Haiti. 13 years ago, those who graduated high school this year were in kindergarten. 13 years ago, EJ and John Mark were the only people in the world that weren't disappointed when the Lost series finale. And 13 years ago, I came to CBC Ocala to serve as your teaching pastor. And so in some ways, 13 years ago seems like a long time. In other words, it seems kind of like yesterday. You go, well, why are you talking about 13 years ago? What's the big deal with 13 years ago? Well, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you lose track of time. Now understand, it's 13 years from the end of Genesis 16 to the beginning of Genesis 17. Okay, 13 years have passed. The last time we see Abraham in 16, he's running ahead of God's plan for his life. Instead of waiting patiently for what God was going to do, he took things into his own hands. And we do the same thing, right? We enter into relationships with somebody we know is not God's best. We make decisions for our families that we don't really include God in those decisions. We run ahead of God. In Abram's case, he listened to the voice of his wife Sarah, who thought that they should have a child through her maid Hagar. And this caused all kinds of problems that you can imagine in their family. And it's even causing problems in our world today. Right? Hagar and Abram's son was named Ishmael. Ishmael ended up forming the Arab nations. And then later we're going to see that Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac, and he's going to form the Jewish nation. Well, these two brothers formed the Arab nations and the Jewish nation, and they're still in conflict today. And yet Abraham is called the father of the faithful. He's a hero to Christians, he's a hero to Jews, he's a hero to Muslims. Now what we've seen over the last several weeks is that Abram actually had to grow into being the man of faith that we know him as. So it's been 13 years later. So let's just go back to Genesis 16. Look at 16. It says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Verse 1 of chapter 17. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. Wow. Just like that. 13 years. Abram's 86. He's running ahead of God. He's sinning with Hagar. 2 weeks ago we saw that. Now it's 13 years later. Abram is 99 years old. And God's been silent for 13 years. Right? That's one thing we don't really see here. This is 13 years of nothing. 13 years is a long time to wait on God. We were at the airport, and I'm just waiting on an elevator, and first person comes up and pushes the button to go up, and there's five other people. You know what they all did? Push the same button that's already lit up, as if that's going to make it move faster. Abram's waiting. He's just waiting and waiting and waiting, and God is silent. 13 years, no vision. No voice, no word, no visit, crickets, silence. And then God speaks. Now, in one sense, you're going, wow, that was probably a relief. In another sense, you have to be wondering, I wonder if Abram remembers the last time God spoke. That's when he was running ahead of God by sitting with Hagar. I mean, the Bible hasn't been written yet. So Abram can't just like go back to the written word and rehearse God's promises. There's no church. There's no temple. Nothing's established. He doesn't get weekly reminders. It's just silence. And when God speaks, what does he do? He introduces himself. And so point number one, if you're taking notes, is God's introduction. Now, the last time God was silent, Abraham didn't handle that very well, right? That's when he ran to Egypt. That's when he lied about his wife to protect himself. Now, things are a little bit different. Let's look at verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. So the first thing that God does when he breaks the silence is he reintroduces himself. I am God Almighty. The Hebrew word is I am El Shaddai. That El means God. And you can sum up Shaddai as meaning the name of the all-powerful, all-sufficient God, the God who can do anything and meet any need. And remember, in the Bible, names are very important. El Shaddai pictures God as the eternal God, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the faithful God. We would say he's the almighty God. 48 times you see El Shaddai found in the Bible. This is the first time you see it. 31 times you see it in the book of Job. What's Job about? No, he's about a man who endured the silence of God. And by using the name El Shaddai, he's saying, listen, even though I may be silent at times, I'm still in control. Just because I'm silent doesn't mean that I've left you. In fact, I've been here all along. And I know it's been 13 years. And there are a few things to say to you that are only going to make sense if you know my name. If you know I'm El Shaddai. Names mean something. I am El Shaddai. I am getting ready, Abraham, to do something miraculous in you and through you. And you wouldn't believe it. And you certainly wouldn't obey it if you didn't believe first that I'm El Shaddai. And so look what he says, still in verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Abram's like, man, walk? Walk? God, you could have used any number of verbs. Crawl, jog, run, hurry along, make up for lost time. But he says, walk. But he didn't say walk with me. What's he say? Walk before me. Now think about this. Enoch and Noah, they walked with God. But Abraham was to walk before God. What's the difference? To walk before God is the idea is to live with the knowledge that God's always watching you. To walk before God is to walk in such a way that you're just constantly thinking his eyes are on me. It's to walk and be pleasing in his sight. He's like, walk before me faithfully. Be blameless. Walk before God in such a way that there are no charges of wrongdoing against you that can be brought up. Walk before God. But notice that the second command is to be blameless. It doesn't say be sinless. That's impossible. But to be blameless is to be single-hearted. It's to be without blame. The idea is to be sincere. It's being wholly devoted to the Lord. The blameless are in such awe of God that they turn away from evil. Proverbs 29 says that the bloodthirsty hate the blameless. Those who love blood hate the blameless. It's said of Job that he was blameless and upright. Job has said that he feared God and he shunned evil. So to be blameless is not to live an entirely sinless life. Like that's impossible. To be blameless, though, is to have unimpeachable character. To be blameless is to be free from sinful habits that fall short of the highest Christian standards that God expects for Christians to have. And the only way to walk before the Almighty God is to know that his eyes are always on you. Look at verse 2. Great promises here. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. I will. And this has to be encouraging for Abraham, right? That the phrase here, he says, when he talks about my covenant, he says, I will establish my covenant with you. 9 times this word, this phrase is used in this chapter. It's not another covenant. It's not a different covenant from the one we saw in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. It's a reaffirmation of that covenant. And he has an important addition of circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant. And what does the covenant state? Well, his descendants, Abraham, your descendants are going to be as the dust of the earth, he says in chapter 13. They're going to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, he says in chapter 15. How old is Abraham right now? 99. Abraham, your descendants are going to be like the dust. Look at the dust in your hand. Can you count those? You can't. Not going to be able to count the descendants. Look at the stars. Can you count the stars? You can't count. That's how your descendants. I'm 99. And here's God reiterating the promises he made that Abraham is going to have a physical family. That's going to be the Jews. He's also going to have a spiritual family made up of all those who would believe in Jesus Christ. By the way, that's us. What's his response? Look at verse 3. Abraham fell on his face. He fell on his face. So he gets the 2 commands, walk before me, be blameless. And his response to those 2 commands is he worships. He literally falls on his face before God. He yields himself to the Almighty God, to El Shaddai. And it's been nearly 25 years. Think about that now. It's been nearly 25 years since God first spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees. And now he's gone through 13 years of silence. 25 years ago, he made this promise. Nearly 25. 24 years ago, he made the promise. The last time God spoke, 13 years ago. And as soon as he hears his voice, these 2 commands, what's he do? He worships. He falls on his face and worships. You know what Abraham doesn't say? Where have you been? Don't you know it's been 13 years? No, by faith, Abraham worships. And then God continues to speak. Look at verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Wow. He gets a new name. I'm so grateful he gets this new name. I've been trying hard this whole series to not say Abraham when it says Abram. Now I can say Abraham every time. But he gave him a new name, and so Abram means exalted father. Abraham. It means father of a multitude. He's until 99. Now when people ask what his name means, what a great opportunity this is to tell them about El Shaddai. Point number 2, if you're taking notes, God's assurance. God's assurance. When God changes someone's name, he changes their identity. For the last 99 years, when somebody said, hey, what's your name? He said, I'm Abram. I'm an exalted father. Oh, how many kids you have? For the first 85 years? None. Now he's 99. God just changed my name. What's your name? Abraham. I'm the father of a multitude. How many kids you got? 1 with my wife's maid. But El Shaddai says, my new name is a father of a multitude. This is where we got Father Abraham had many sons. You don't have to sing it. So by being called Abraham rather than Abram is going to forever remind him of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And just think about the I wills here. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. I will be your God, and I will be the God of your descendants. He's like, listen, Abraham, you can count on it. I can promise these things to you because I'm El Shaddai, because I am God Almighty. Don't doubt me, even if you don't hear from me. Listen, don't doubt me, even though you haven't heard from me. That had to be a huge comfort for Abram. And so notice that his assurance doesn't come from how he felt. His assurance comes from God's word. God said it. It's the same thing that God has promised in the past. Abraham is a man of faith because he hears God's word and he trusts God's word. By the way, the same is true in the New Testament as well. Look at Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you wanted to simplify, what is faith? Faith, by definition, is simply trusting a promise of God. And so when we're saved, for instance, what's the promise that we're trusting? Everyone who believes has eternal life. That's a promise. As we walk through the difficulties in life, what are the promises that we have to hold on to? For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Like we know these things. We believe these things. And as we believe these things, these promises of God, then our faith grows. And so Abraham heard God's promise. He had heard God's word, and he trusted him. He believed. He literally had faith. And if we're going to have faith, if we're going to be men and women of faith, then we have to hear God's word. Well, how do you hear it? Read it. Listen to it. Watch it. But don't think you can substitute for it. Christian books, they're good. I love Christian books. But they're not God's word. Cute little sayings on Facebook about God. They're cute little sayings about Facebook about God. But they're not God's word. We need to be under the teaching of God's word, the hearing of God's word, the authority of God's word. By the way, this is one of the reasons that expository preaching is so important. It puts you under hearing. It puts you under authority. It puts you in a place where God's word is being proclaimed. You know, one of the things that I've really been struck with, I think I heard Vody Bachum say it. I don't remember, but I think Vody said it. Is that it's not my job to share God's word. I've heard so many pastors say that. That's kind of the catchphrase. I'm share God's word with you. It's my job to proclaim God's word. Preaching is proclamation. So I looked it up. Merriam-Webster defines to proclaim as this: to declare publicly, typically insistently, proudly or defiantly. That's preaching. Colossians 1, verse 28, look at it. It says, we proclaim him. Proclaim him. To declare publicly, to typically insistently, defiantly, proudly, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You know, one of the most encouraging things for me in South Africa was to hear some of our South African pastors talking about, oh, we went to this other church and we were asked to preach in this church with a series of other preachers. And they said, all of the other preachers, they would open up their Bible, they'd read a few verses, close their Bible and tell stories. And they said, that's not proclaiming God's word. And I think, that's what you guys used to do. You know how much progress that is? You know how encouraging it is to hear them say that? And now they're counseling using their Bibles. Now they're gathering up. They're talking about, because we're module 4. The last module is it's on them now. And they're already talking about, so how can we do another conference? How can we start teaching these things? Who are the pastors you know? Who are the people that we can gather to be a part of this? That's huge. Like, Mike, can you lead it? But we'll do a lot of the teaching. Yeah. That's what El Shaddai does. You see, the more we hear God's word, the more we learn about God. And the more we learn about God, then the more promises we learn to trust, and that's when our faith grows. That's why we preach this book. That's why we dedicate this morning's offering to Bible translation for the Nubaka people. We want them, a people without God's word yet. Like we're moving forward to where those people proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that they will present every man complete in Christ. And what's our role in that? We get to give towards that. There are literally billions of people on this planet with no access to the one book in which God reveals himself and reveals his perfect plan for salvation. In his scriptures, he tells us what he's done. He tells us who he is. He tells us what he will do. And he tells us what we are to do. Every generation in history wishes they had the access to the scriptures like we have. I mean, how badly do you think Abraham would have loved to have this book during those 13 years? All he's got is, I remember God saying this and this. And here we are. We don't have to wait for God to speak. We have his revelation right here. He gives it to us. And I will say, you will never grow to be a mature man and woman of faith if you're not consistently spending time hearing his word. I was so encouraged by our local Southern Baptist, Marian Baptist meeting recently. I went to, they were talking about AI Mark Weibel, the head of the Marian Baptist Association, was talking about just the dangers of AI and the church. And, you know, there's some pastors that are actually like going to artificial intelligence and saying, write me a sermon, a 45-minute sermon on Genesis 17. And it does it. And then that's the sermon they preach. I was so encouraged. Mark said at the end, he said, so what do we do? How do we combat this? I don't remember anything he said other than the first thing he said. You gotta start expository preaching. And I said, yes. Because there's just not many. I mean, we're 30 weeks and we're at chapter 17. It's gonna be a while. So what we've seen so far is God reassure Abraham by telling him who he is, telling him what he's promised, and what he's going to do. And he does the same thing with the Bible today. You just have to read it. Look at verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. Verse 13, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant. Understand the switch that's happening here. In 17:4, it was, as for me, I will, I will, I will, right? As for me, this is what I'm going to do. And now he's saying in 17:9, as for you. Abram, you've got a responsibility in here. Your responsibility is to obey God by marking each male with the sign of this covenant. And so point number 3 is God's requirement. God's requirement. And I hope it comes as no surprise to you that God has expectations for his people. And I know as soon as you start talking expectations in the church, you know, you're going to have your share of Christians that are going to go, oh, that's just legalism. No, Christians, you can do whatever you want. You're free in Christ or not do whatever you want. Listen, that's just silly. Our freedom in Christ has nothing to do with us. Our freedom in Christ has for the first time ever that we can actually obey God. That we can have a freedom to not have to defend our rights, to not have to have expectations that I'm going to be number one. There are expectations in the Christian life. We're expected to love one another. We're expected to give. We're expected to serve. We're expected to read our Bibles. We're expected to pray. We're expected to grow. We're expected to worship. We're expected to be in church, among many other things. And if you're a true believer, you're not going to hell if you didn't do those things. But if you're a true believer, you'll do those things. You will. We're Christians. That's what we do. Circumcision was the expectation of the covenant. It wasn't public. It was personal. I mean, he didn't say, shave your head, get a tattoo, like none of that stuff. Circumcised at 8 days old. This is really important because what this tells me is that the obedience that's required is actually on the part of the parents. 8 days old does not go, hey, mom, dad, I'm heading over to the temple real quick. I'm going to get circumcised. Right? That's the responsibility of the parents. If the parents don't obey, what does 14 say? An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. If the parents don't obey, then their son is going to be cut off from the people. And this is just a symbolic act. It didn't give that boy salvation. Of all the things that God could have chosen, I think, why circumcision? I think a lot of it is because God's promise to bless through Abraham's offspring. He said that a king would come from him. 2,000 years after Abraham, the offspring of Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations, King Jesus of Nazareth. Ultimately, he's the one who ratified this covenant. He's the one who instituted a new covenant on a Friday afternoon in 30 AD when he was nailed to a Roman cross. And the writer to the Hebrews teaches that because of this, we have a better priest in Jesus. We have a better covenant. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better religion than Judaism could ever offer. Well, how's it better? Look at Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offspring he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In the new covenant, by the way, it's New Testament, right? We have the Old Testament and New Testament. So we have Old Covenant, New Covenant. So in the New Covenant, there's no longer a need for a priest to keep offering the same offerings day after day. We have a better offering, right? Jesus is the better sacrifice. He endured the wrath of God so that we would experience the forgiveness of God. He died separated from God so that we would enjoy eternal life with God. And so just like God gave Abraham a sign, God gave us two signs. We just participated in one of them. Right? A couple weeks ago, we had baptism, pictures of death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then this week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a reminder of the new covenant. It's the first step of obedience, I believe, for Christians. He also gave us the Lord's Supper to come back to just continually remember Jesus' broken body and the new covenant we have in his blood. So in celebrating the Lord's Supper, not only do we get reminded of his death, but we also are reminded of his return. And like circumcision, some have distorted the meaning of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. Some will say baptism saves you. Others say that the bread and the juice magically transform into the literal body and blood of Christ. That through these ordinances that we're granted forgiveness and life in heaven. Listen, baptism doesn't save. And bread and juice doesn't turn into Jesus. It's all symbolic. But they twisted circumcision by the time Jesus came around 2,000 years later. Where the Jews actually believed that it automatically made a boy righteous in God's eyes. And it didn't. Circumcision is a symbol of the covenant. It can't replace a personal relationship with God. Look at Romans 2, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So a true Jew, a true believer, is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is a change of heart that's produced by the Holy Spirit. And think about it. Physical circumcision, if that was the means for salvation, then only men could be saved. Spiritual circumcision is for males and females. Physical circumcision doesn't save anyone or help save anyone. It's a symbol. It's like baptism. Circumcision has never been the means of salvation. It was the mark of God's people being separate. And when the Jewish believers tried to make circumcision a requirement for salvation for the Gentiles, Paul wrote the book of Galatians to refute them. Good works can't save you. Good works can't help save you. If you can be made right with God by good things you do, there's no reason for Jesus to die. Look at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah should be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Point number four is God's revelation. Now, we said early in the series, the name Sarai means my princess. So every time he saw her, he's like, "Hey, how's my princess this morning? Hey, my princess looks good." But Sarah is princess. No longer my princess, but princess for all. It's a good name, right? For a woman whose descendants would rule as kings. How old is Sarah? She's pushing 90 now. So when Abram gets the command, "Walk before me, be blameless," he worships. When God says, "Sarai is going to have a child," what does Abraham do? Verse 17, fell on his face and laughed. I'm thinking, you are not the sharpest knife in the block here. And he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 99 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Why did Abraham laugh? I think that's kind of the question for theologians, right? Some will argue that he laughed because it was so joyful. You know that oh, things are so good, you just laugh. Others say, no, he was laughing like, "Ha ha, really? Come on, seriously, God?" I think the latter is true. I think it's a laugh of unbelief. You know why I think that? It's because Abraham said, "Use Ishmael." Abraham does not doubt that God's going to bless him. He just thinks that God can't bless him through Sarah and must bless him through Ishmael. I mean, it's almost like Abraham is saying, "Seriously, God? In case you didn't notice, I'm 100. My old lady is an old lady. Are you sure? I mean, shouldn't you use Ishmael instead?" And we do the same thing. "Are you sure, God? Am I really supposed to live with a man like this? Are you sure that all these terrible things that are happening are going to work together for good? Like, do you even know? I mean, what would you think? What would make you think, God, that my 100-year-old body and her 90-year-old body could have a baby?" I mean, it'd be like going to the hospice house and putting a neonatal wing in there. Like, nobody does that. Verse 19. But God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." So I'm going to bless Ishmael. I'm going to make him fruitful. I'm going to multiply his descendants. I'm going to make him a great nation. But the child of the promise is through Sarah. Verse 21. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. You know what Isaac means? He laughs. Laughter. Mr. Funny Man. Now, whenever Abraham told the story about behind his name, he's going to have to admit his unbelief. Verse 22, when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. That's it. Just like that. He talks. He leaves. And Abraham obeys. Point number five is Abraham's response. Now, these concluding verses in this chapter are ultimately what define Abraham. He believed God so much that he obeyed God. Listen, don't miss that. He believed God so much that he obeyed God. That's why he's the father of the faithful. If you believe, then you're going to obey. Look at verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Don't miss that. In the very same day. Okay? Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and in the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in his house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. You know, what Abraham did is not easy obedience. What Abraham did is painful obedience. And obeying God is not always easy. In fact, sometimes it's really painful. And I think another thing to consider here that, again, we can kind of pass through this so quickly is that Abraham, he heard from El Shaddai. Who'd the men of his house hear from? From Abraham. Imagine that conversation. Hey guys, I was just talking to El Shaddai and he said, and they're like, whoa, you sure that was El Shaddai? Just like that. Abraham obeyed God and he instituted circumcision for all who were with him. And Abraham did not know what we know. Like we look back on this text and we go, oh wow, this is how this worked out. This is how this worked out. And this is how this, he knew none of that. And we see in here is how God was planning to reach the nations. All of that is coming to fulfillment right now. So how do we apply this? Number one, rest in God's promises. Rest in God's promises. Abraham went 13 years without hearing from God. You know, a really good principle Sherry and I learned early in our Christian life was this. Don't doubt in the dark what God has promised in the light. Okay, don't doubt in the dark what God has promised in the light. If you're unsure of something, don't doubt what God has consistently revealed to you in his word. For 13 years, listen, it's just regular life for Abraham. Just regular life. 13 years is just regular life. By the way, that's the norm for the Christian life, isn't it? And I know we all want the mountaintop experiences every time you come to church. That's not the norm. The normal way that God grows you is through your time in his word and in your presence with his people, day in, day out, week in, week out, month after month, year after year. And you know what? It's sometimes it may be 13 years. And in those 13 years, you have to really trust the promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. So you can rest in God's promises. Number two, you can walk in God's presence. You know, it can be so easy to run ahead of God. I like the idea of walking before him. Remember last time Abraham and Sarah ran before him, ran ahead of him. Now he's like, no, listen, just walk. Just walk in obedience. You know, he's just watching over your every move, not lording it over you. I mean, think about the little kid, right? Your kid going to the playground and he's, you know, just joyfully going there. And every now and then they'd look around, they make sure, is dad there, mom there? And they see you as soon as they connect, oh, there's just this security, there's a joy, there's a safety in that. That's the idea, walk before God. No, his eyes are on you. You should feel a tremendous amount of safety, a tremendous amount of joy and comfort knowing that his eyes are on you. And the last one, number three. If you haven't already done so, enter into the new covenant. The old covenant required blood sacrifices, but that old covenant could never provide a final sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10 says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so Jesus came to establish a better covenant, not based on law, but based on faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to take away your sins. And because he is the holy Lamb of God, his one-time sacrifice is sufficient to atone for all of the sins of all those who believe in him. And so we enter into this new covenant by trusting Christ by faith, trusting in his shed blood, his broken body, as sufficient to pay for our sins. And I would say, if you have never trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, I would invite you to do so now. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your all-sufficient word. Thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's living and active. And that even in chapters like this that are so familiar to so many of us, you use these things just to teach us of the requirement you have for endurance, to persevere, just to go through the day by day, moment by moment, life in Christ. I thank you that you've made so many promises to us, that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us, even though at times when it seems like you're silent. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that by it we might grow in respect to our salvation. Father, take this song, be pleased with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together.